Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. As you're turning there, I want to share a story with you that relates to this text, I believe. I read it about 20 years ago. It was an excerpt from an article that was in the San Francisco Chronicle. And the article talked about a mom and her adult son who were living together in one of the walk-up apartment buildings in the city of San Francisco, and they hadn't been seen for a few weeks, and then some of the people in their building noticed this strange stench starting to fill the building. So the landlord called the police, and they got into the apartment to find kind of a gruesome scene. The apartment was filled floor to ceiling with boxes and newspapers. It was sort of heaven for hoarders, if you don't mind me saying that. But it was just, it was hard to move through the apartment. It was just filled with stuff. And the stench was overwhelming. And the policeman knew right away that somebody had died. And they made their way into the back of the apartment to find both mom and her son having deceased. Well, the police had need to investigate and find out what had happened. And as they investigated and began to get into the apartment and find out what was really going on in there, the story unfolded that the son had cut his leg badly. And rather than taking him to the doctor for just some simple care, the mom didn't want to do that. She tried to care for it, and the leg went from a cut to an infection to sepsis. As the mom cared for the leg, the sepsis was absorbed into her system, and ultimately it killed both of them. You're saying, man, I'm glad I came to church tonight. But that's not the end of the story. As they were investigating, they found out, as they were cleaning the place out, they started finding pillowcases and bags and boxes and mattresses filled with cash. And by the time they were done, they had accumulated close to $3 million in cash. That was back when $3 million was still a lot of money. And, you know, the sad story is that these poor people lived like paupers and they died like paupers. They were wealthy. For $100, maybe $200, this young man could have been healed and they could have gone on to live their lives in their jam-packed apartment or whatever. But this prayer that we're going to look at tonight really is a prayer that God's people would recognize and utilize the wealth that is theirs in the Lord. That we wouldn't live like paupers. We would live in the riches of Christ for the glory of God. And so, in chapter 3 at verse 14, we read, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This is the second prayer. If you were here last Wednesday night, we looked at Paul's first prayer in Ephesians. And the first prayer was really a prayer at the end of chapter 1 for believers to come to an understanding of all that God has given to them in Christ. And this prayer attaches to that, and it's really a prayer for the strengthening work of God in believers, the enabling work of God in believers, to lay hold of the riches of Christ that he has made ours, that we would live in and by his resources for his glory, which is better than any other option that we're going to have. It's not just enough to know, as this mom and her son found out, not just enough to have wealth. We need to use it. We need to use it wisely. We need to apply and appropriate it properly. And so Paul prays here for believers to get their hands on the riches of Christ, to realize how vast the blessings of God are, and to start to use them and live by them for the glory of God. So Paul begins here in verse 14 by saying, "For this reason I bow my knees." Now it's interesting because in chapter 3 at verse 1, Paul has already stated that. He began this chapter by saying, "I bow my knees to the Father." Paul had begun to pray, but before he got to this point where we are tonight, in verse 14, he sort of launched off into a Holy Spirit rant about how blessed he was by the grace of God that called him, that changed him, that had made him the servant of God that he had become. He glories in how the grace of God had come and it had brought down the wall of bitter hatred that separated Jew and Gentile, that through Christ, now all who believe in him, whether Jew or Gentile, have been made one through Jesus Christ. Paul was amazed, properly amazed, I might say, by the greatness of God. Paul was a wise man. Paul was a man through whom God gave us much of the New Testament. He knew the value, the power of God's word. But he also realized that the knowledge of God's word should inspire prayer, because prayer is an essential part of how we lay hold of that for which the Lord laid hold of us. Prayer and God's word are like breathing. Breathing is a two-part process. We inhale and we exhale. Our ingestion of God's word is like inhaling our prayers, or exhaling and pouring our hearts out before the Lord in praise, in petition, in seeking forgiveness, in intercession. And Paul's prayers always focused not on the outward, but on the inward spiritual need and working of God in his people. Prayer demonstrates humility. God gives grace to the humble. It can be a humbling thing to have to continue day after day to cry out to the Lord. But that's where the grace of God is found, because humility demonstrates dependency, that we know. Paul knew that he needed God. As great a man as God had made him to be, he realized that that greatness was by the power of God for the glory of God, and there was no other way that equation could ever work. There's no cruise control for the Christian. Prayer isn't something that we do. Prayer is the breath of life in calling upon God and seeking the favor of God and the guidance of God and the strengthening of God. And so Paul bows his knees here to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, every once in a while I hear somebody saying, it's not really praying if you don't bend your knees, and they'll use a verse like this. And there's plenty of passages that teach us that getting on our knees and praying is a way to pray. But there's other examples. Jesus got on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed. David sat and prayed. Typical for a Jew in this time was to stand and pray. This idea of bending his knees would have been very peculiar to Jewish people. I don't really think that his statement is so much a statement about posture and prayer. We can have that argument, but I think it's a statement of his humility and his reverence for the one to whom he was praying. That's the deal. I mean, that's the most amazing thing about prayer. Pastor John did such a phenomenal job when we went through the Lord's Prayer and Lord teach us to pray, about that reverence for God and that knowledge that Jesus said, and when you pray, Father, begins with the Father. It begins with a relationship. But it's not just some locker room backslapping kibitzing relationship. It's one of holiness. It's one of holy awe and reverence and respect and amazement. And that's really where Paul begins. He begins with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew that every good and every perfect gift came from this Father. That everything that man needs, everything that the people of God need is available. And it all has one source. Dene just sang it, "Come thou font." There's one font from which every blessing flows, the Father of lights, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so Paul bows his knees to pray for these believers who were already believers. He'd already called them saints. He spent the first three chapters of this book encouraging them and enriching them in all that was already theirs in Christ. But he knew that there was a greater work of God yet to be done in their lives, so he humbly bows and prays. And in verse 16, he begins his petition. He asked the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. We all need strength. We all need strengthening. And the strength that we need cannot be humanly developed. It's not something that's of man. It's not something that's by man. It's the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of his people. There is no Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught you must be born again. In Romans 8, Paul said, the presence of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit, is the true evidence of a Christian life. The power of the Spirit is also necessary on a daily basis to enable us, to empower us, to direct us to follow the Lord in the doing of his will. This power is promised to God's people. Jesus speaks of it in Acts chapter 1, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Jesus performed his ministry on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that came upon him as he was baptized in the Jordan River. The book of Acts is all about the work of the Spirit. There are some 59 references in the book of Acts to the work of the Spirit in the essential birthing, motivation, and inculcation of the work of the Spirit in the early church. One quarter of the references in the New Testament to the work of the Spirit are found in the book of Acts. A.W. Tozer wrote that if you took the Holy Spirit out of the early church, 90% of their work would have ceased. And then he went on to say, if you took the Holy Spirit out of the modern church, 90% of what we do would continue. Sad commentary. Now, I don't know about his math, but I understand his principle. Because the life of the church is God-given. It's Spirit-led. It's Spirit-driven. And the Holy Spirit is the source of the strength that we need. A strength that is freely and abundantly available to us. Look at how Paul prays here. He prays that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. What is the repository from which God blesses and strengthens us? It's according to the riches of his glory. The power that man needs, the power that the church needs, is sent down from heaven into God's people. And it's marvelous that Paul doesn't ask that God would strengthen his people by the riches of his glory, but according. What he means by that is if I was a billionaire and you needed some money and I flipped you a 10 spot, so I gave you 10 bucks, I gave you something out of my riches, but not according to my riches. If I was really a billionaire and you needed money, for me to give according to my riches, I'd probably have to start at six figures. You see, it's a measure. It's not a portion. It's proportionate. The abundance of what God has to give us is exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. But James said we so often have not because we ask not. We're not believing God. We're not depending upon God. We're not really trusting God for the wealth that he promises. And it's interesting because this strengthening work is in the inner man. It's inside of us. So much of our culture today is all about the outside. It's the glitz, it's the bling, it's the fashion, it's the thing. I'm probably just old and don't even know what fashion is anymore, but over time you do find that it's who we are inside that determines how we live outside. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, the outer man is decaying day by day. Oh, how I know that one. But the inner man is being renewed. It is possible that though we would appear, and for me it's more than appearance, it's a real deal, there's decline. You get old. Stuff goes south. You have hair where you don't want it, and you don't have hair where you do want it. You got, you know, the whole deal. But inwardly, I mean, Caleb was an old man, and he was still killing giants. Certainly, time took its toll, but the fire of God in his heart gave him a courage to fight the good fight of faith well into the latter years of his life. To be empowered by God's Spirit in the inner man means that our spiritual faculties are directing our flesh, our soul, our mental capacities, that we are exercising ourselves in godliness according to the working of God and not according to the working of the flesh. And when we yield to the Spirit and realize, you know, sometimes I find myself at my desk and I'm just sitting there and I just want to put my head down and start beating my head on the desk because I'm so frustrated. And it's in the midst of that personal pity party or meltdown or whatever it is, I realize I'm frustrated because I'm trying to do God's work my way and it can't be done my way. And it can't be done your way either. And it doesn't need to be. So Paul is praying for this strengthening work of God by his Spirit in the inner man, because this strengthening allows us to go farther and deeper in our faith in the Lord. Verse 17, the second part of Paul's request is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Paul uses three verbs here, three terms, that Christ may dwell, that you being rooted and grounded. He uses these three verbs to describe the dimensions in which God takes us deeper in faith, deeper in our confidence in him, deeper in our relationship with him, deeper in our capacity to represent him in this fallen world. Now, the word dwell here is a fascinating word. I'm going to steal a little bit from Kenneth Wiest, but it really means that Christ be so welcomed in our hearts by faith that he can settle down and dwell there. There's no secret closets. There's no trap doors. He's a welcome guest to live in our hearts, and there's nothing that would dispel or disappoint or drive him out. Now, it's interesting that Paul is praying this because Christ already indwelt the believers that he's praying for. This isn't just simply for the indwelling of Christ that's part of being born again. He was already resident in their hearts. But it's a deepening relationship that it's more given to the pursuit of personal holiness. It's more conscious of a life that desires to do only and always those things that are pleasing to God. Some of the toma in our hearts, we have human explanations for them, we have worldly explanations for them, but the greatest cause of tumult in the heart is that Christ isn't settled there and we are not settled in our relationship with Him. Abraham's life is an illustration of this truth. You may remember in Genesis chapters 18 and 19 that the Lord, in a Christophany, a pre-incarnate angelic appearance of the Lord, showed up with two other angels and visited Abraham's tent. Abraham welcomed them. They came, they sat with him, they ate with him. They felt very much at home with Abraham because he was a man of faith and obedience to the Lord. But they had another mission. They were also to go into Sodom and find out what the heck was going on there, because God was going to bring judgment down upon Sodom. And the Lord didn't go to Sodom to hang out with Lot. The other two angels did, and judgment did come, but the warning was given to Lot because Lot was a man of faith. James tells us Lot was a righteous man. But he was a righteous man who was carnal, and the Lord didn't feel comfortable hanging out with him, even though he sent warning to him and provided a way of escape. Sort of what Pastor John often talks about, a saved soul, but a wasted life. The second verb that's used here is the verb rooted, which moves us into botany, into the plant world. For a plant, for a tree to grow, to be fruitful, its roots need to grow down into good soil. They need to grow deep that it will have the nourishment and the stability that it needs. And in the same way, a Christian needs to grow deep in the things of God. The psalmist talks about this in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of God, and in it he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The next verse is shocking. The ungodly are not so. I like the King James, not so the ungodly. There's two kinds of people in the world. Those who believe and pursue God, and those who don't. And one of the most important questions that we can ask ourselves is the very thing that Paul is praying for. Is Christ welcome in our hearts, and are we seeking Him in a way that He is rooting and establishing us in the faith? Now, the third verb that Paul uses is that the believer be grounded. And grounded is interesting because we leave the world of plants and we go to the architectural world. It refers to the kind of foundation that something is built upon. As a kid in elementary school, my dad was very successful. We lived in Denver, Colorado, and Denver was starting part of the Western boom at that time in the late 50s and early 60s, and my dad was in a business that was booming, and he bought a beautiful house in a fairly well-to-do subdivision outside of Denver. We were surrounded by doctors and lawyers and business owners, and you know, as a kid, you don't know the difference, but thinking back, it was a pretty neat neighborhood. One day, I saw my dad walk into the house, forlorn, disheveled, disconsolate, and two guys with pocket protectors following him. They were engineers. And they walked down into the basement of our home, and for the first time I saw that behind paneling was a crack across the entire wall of the basement. The foundation of that beautiful home was built improperly, and the whole home was unlivable. It was condemned, and it destroyed my dad. He was never the same man again. Unfortunately, I don't think that he knew the Lord, but I think that that would take the wind out of any man. A broken foundation can't support a healthy structure. Broken foundation in a church will lead to trouble. A broken foundation in a home will lead to a broken home. A broken spiritual foundation, unhealthy foundation in a believer's life can undermine the work of God and severely hamper what God wants to do. As Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches this very example. In Matthew 7:24, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, a sure foundation. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Amazing story. You've got two men doing the exact same thing. They're building their homes. They're establishing their lives and their families. And both of them hear the word of God. And both of them face the storms and the trials and the troubles that come into every life. But that's where the similarities end. Because the man who heard God's word and heeded it, he trusted it, he obeyed it, he built his house according to it. When the trials and tribulations and troubles of life came, when the storms of life beat on his house withstood those tests. The other man didn't heed God's word. And thus he built his house on the sand. And when the storms of life came, his house fell. And it doesn't just say that it fell, it says, "And great was its fall." Being a child of multiple divorces and immorality and drunkenness and a terrible upbringing, I know what that great fall feels like, that I'm sure many, many of us do. That's why what Paul is praying is so important. Because as believers, we don't have to give over that. We don't have to come under that. God wants us to be grounded, to be rooted, because Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Now, a stronger and ever-deepening faith in a believer's life will bring him into a greater grasp of God's love, which is really the goal of this prayer. In verse 18 and the first part of 19, Paul prays that these believers may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. The English word to comprehend, or some of your Bibles may say apprehend, stems from a Latin word which means to grasp. You may have heard of certain kind of monkey, the monkeys that have prehensile tails that come from the same Latin root. Those are the tails that can wrap around and take hold of a limb. Well, the idea here is that believers would have a comprehension, an ability to comprehend, to lay hold of that for which God had laid hold of them, not just to know about it, but to have a grasp of it, that it would have a hold in their lives. And what God wants to have a hold in our lives is God's love. We talk about this a lot. Gabe mentioned it numerous times tonight. And it's important. There's no other love like it. I preached on the love of God for 15 years. And I took it seriously, or so I thought. But there's always this thing inside of me realizing, I know that God loves me, but the truth is I'm a jerk. I'm not worthy of God's love. I don't deserve God's love. No matter how much God loves me, I still have an amazing capacity to foul up. A lot of heads nodding out there. Thank the Lord I'm not alone. Or I don't know, maybe. I don't know. I wouldn't wish how I felt on anybody. And then one day I was sitting in a study, and a pastor that I worked with was just talking about the riches of God's love. And it just hit me. Here I am, almost 20 years into my pilgrimage with the Lord, well, 15 years in, 5 years trying to walk with the Lord and 10 years trying to serve the Lord. It just hit me. God loved me. And he didn't love me because I was the biggest or the best. His love is based upon who he is and what he's done, not upon who we are and what we do. And God wants us to be set free from conditioning our lovability as a basis for God to love us or the ability to accept it. One saint that I love said the greatest thing that can happen in the life of a Christian is to accept the fact that God loves them and consent that God's love would work in their lives. That's really what Paul is saying here, that believers would come to comprehend this love. Listen, whatever you think about yourself, I think Isaiah is an amazing prophet. But when he met the Lord face to face, you know the first thing out of his mouth was? Woe is me, for I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and so is everybody else. God said to Israel, I didn't love you because you were the first nation, the best nation, or the greatest nation. I loved you because I love you. And that's what God declares to us. He loves us because he loves us. Now, it talks about love here in four dimensions. And in that, there's a little bit of a paradox because he talks of a love which passes knowledge. I've actually had people tell me, well, of course I can't understand why he loves me because his love passes knowledge. That's not what he's saying. He's saying his love is so vast. Its immensity, its resources are not only vast and unsearchable, they are inexhaustible. But that doesn't make them less real. In fact, the Bible says the moment that someone is born again, that God pours this love fully into the hearts of his people by the Spirit. And the strengthening work of the Spirit is ever present. This promise of God, this power of God, this life-changing love of God is freely and abundantly available to all of God's people who will but surrender, give up the bad fight of faith by the flesh, and trust God that you might fight the good fight of faith by the Spirit. You see, we have the evidence of the cross. God demonstrated his love toward us while none of us were going to church. None of us dared darken the door of a church. But while we were yet sinners, the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. That is a love like no other. We have the evidence in God's word of God's great and precious promises. One of the things that helped me learn to accept God's love is I believe that this is God's word. I have no doubt about it. And the longer I study it, the more I study it, the more convinced I am of that. I spent years debating all kinds of naysayers, and it only strengthened my faith. And you know what this book says? Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves all those who call upon him for so great a salvation. I think one of the greatest things of studying the life of Paul and the prayers of Paul is his prayers focus on the inward work. On the inward work of God in the hearts of his people. Because at the end of this prayer, in the last part of verse 19, the result of all that God is wanting to do, all that Paul is praying for, is that God's people would be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, that's not just a personal thing, it's a church thing. Back at the end of Paul's prayer in chapter 1, it talks about how God's people are the church, the body of Christ. And then it speaks of the church, the body of Christ, as the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are united by the Spirit. We are united by the life and the purpose and the calling and the love and the grace and the truth of one God. And his love and his purpose goes deeper, lasts longer, fights better than all of our sin put together. Love covers a multitude of sin. Think about it. The love of God in the Lamb of God successfully defeated the power of sin, past, present, and future, once and for all. You can say, well, it's easy for you to say, but I have struggles. Oh, welcome to the club. You're not alone. But your focus is on you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Seek him. Become ruthless in beating the path to his feet every single morning, that the love of the truth can wash and infuse and fill and inspire you in truth. You'll find his love. You'll know his love. You will grow in his love. And it's interesting because scripturally, every believer is already made full. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 said, you have been made complete in him. As to our standing before God, as to our position in Christ, what we're missing isn't because we're lacking, because God's holding back. God loved you, and at the moment of your conversion, or if your conversion is yet to come, at that moment, God will bring all the weapons and resources of heaven to bear on your well-being in time and for eternity. But there's also a practical daily walk, where we learn step by step, moment by moment, what Jesus taught about the abiding life, where we're holding fast to the head, where we're seeking single-mindedly with one purpose, to follow him, to know him, to live for him. And in 30 minutes after we roll out the doors and the idiots are out driving on the highway or the falafel got burned at home and your dinner's wasted or whatever it may be, there's always stuff. We live in a fallen world. We're functioning behind enemy lines. But we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Romans 8 tells us that because of the love of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, we have already been made more than conquerors. Not just victors, more than conquerors. Not just the victory of our own personal salvation and daily walk, but the fruitfulness of God's purpose for our lives to continue to fight a good fight of faith, speaking the truth in love, that God would use us to bring more and more and more into the sheepfold of his eternal family. I love these prayers because they're an important reminder to us as to God's priorities. And our priorities need to be God's priorities. But they're also an important reminder to us that the way that we lay hold of that for which he's laid hold of us is meditating in his word day and night, bowing our knees before him, getting on our faces before him, laying down in bed and just pouring our hearts out to him. The greatest energy needs in this country are not going to change in a few weeks when we have a new president. Those needs are the work of God and the people of God to be a testimony to God in a nation and in a world that is so in need of him.